Okay, hey, if you have a Bible, up to Acts 19, I want to share with you based on this statement today. And I'm going to keep coming back to this statement, you know, 1,000 times this morning. It's not the word you believe that matters, it's the word you obey. It's not the word you believe that matters, it's the word you obey. So the Word of God becomes living and active in your life when it becomes more than just something you can repeat, more than just a theology, and it becomes part of the practice of your day-to-day life. It's not the word you believe, it's the word you obey. So for example, today, if this building caught on fire and we were all in here and somebody said, hey, it's on fire, you said, I believe that. You're right, it's true. No, I believe it, but you just sat right where you were at. Somebody else came up to you and said, no, really, the building's on fire. You got to get out. Go get hurt. Get out of the building as fast as you can. Now, I believe it. I'm just not willing to act on it or obey it. Words become real in your life. Truths become real in your life when you're willing to order your life in accordance with those words. Now, Jesus says this about the Word. He says the Word is living and it's active and it's breathing. Jesus says of the Word that not one of them will pass away until all things have been completed. And so Jesus and the authors of Scripture put a very high value on not just hearing the Word, but doing the Word. In fact, Scripture says don't just be hearers, but be doers. He says a man who hears the Word but doesn't do it is like what? One who looks in the mirror, immediately forgets what he looks like, and has to keep going back to the mirror to check on his reflection. See, when you do the Word, instead of just hear the Word, then the Word becomes part of your identity that you carry with you. You don't have to keep coming back to check just to make sure everything's okay. No, as I do the Word, it becomes a part of who I am, becomes part of my identity that I carry with me day in and day out. I don't know if any of you do that in the morning. You're getting ready for school or work, or you're getting ready to go out, and it's like you keep checking the mirror. And it's like obsessive, and you check 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 times. Well, at some point, you just got to look in the mirror, remember what you look like, see what you want to fix, see if you want to comb your hair one way, do your makeup another way. But if you just spend all your time, just keep going back to the mirror, you'll never step outside to do the thing that you woke up to do. But some of us are like that in the Word of God. In fact, some of us are like that with even leaders in our life. We'll go to one leader, hey, what do you think about doing this? And they'll go, nah, it doesn't sound like a good idea. So then we'll run to another one. Hey, what do you think about me doing this? Oh, it doesn't sound like a good idea. But we'll just keep cycling through every spiritual leader in our life until finally we find somebody who will agree with our next dumb idea. And so we just keep running around, running around, running around. But when the Word of God becomes living and active inside of you, because you are a doer of the Word, not just a hearer, it helps establish and affirm your identity. Friends, for you and I think one of the things that we struggle with the most is hearing the Word, getting supercharged, hearing the Word, getting excited about hearing the Word, but not putting enough of it into practice so that it becomes real in our lives. I think the problem in church today, not necessarily this church, but I'm speaking globally, the church, is that we have a lot of information, but very little activation. So we have all the right things. We have all the right verses. We have all the right knowledge, but none of the right practice. And James talks about this, Paul talks about this, other writers of the Scriptures talk about this, but they say, if you have faith, show me what you're going to do with that faith. If you say you believe, show me what you're going to do with that belief. Now, the apostles have an encounter in Acts 19 in regards to this idea of not just hearing the Word, but doing the Word. Now, I want you to see something that happens here. Acts 19, starting in verse 13, the Bible says this, now some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits, tried to invoke the name of the Lord's Savior over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. Now one day the evil spirit answered them and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was held in high honor. I want you to see something that's happening here in Acts 19. There were seven brothers. And these seven brothers had a little side job. And their side job was they would try to go around town and cast out demons. But they weren't casting out demons in the name of Jesus. At His name, every knee bow and every tongue confess. They were trying to cast out demons in the name that Paul preaches. I want you to see something. In your life, you don't have anointing or intimacy or relationship with God based on somebody else's perseverance in the faith. You don't have anointing through osmosis. You can't get in a room and say, man, that person is really pressing in. I just hope that thing jumps on me too. Awesome. I just received because that person received. In your life, you receive in accordance with your hunger. That's why Scripture says hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you will be filled. Now, it's one thing to come into a room and everybody's pressing in, and it's like it's a faith-building environment. But more often than not, what you will find yourself in is really normal environments, day-to-day, doing your devotion, being in the Word, being in a community group, being in church. You'll find yourself in more normative environments. And maybe you'll be in those environments and you won't feel like everybody is pressing in like they did at camp. But you got to make a decision. I'm going after God for myself because I need to receive something for me. I can't receive something that's going to help build my relationship or my intimacy with God primarily through the lens of somebody else. Now, I can pray for you. I can impart something to you. I can believe God will use me to help stir something in your life. But if you want it to remain, if you want it to build, it has to be something that you seek yourself. And so that's why in environments like this, the primary thing that I want to do is I want to stoke your hunger to run after God yourself. Because there will come a time where we're not in this camp environment. You don't have somebody preaching at you. You don't have a band worshiping like this. And you're going to have to make some decisions. Is it a word that I'm hearing or is it a word that I'm believing? Now, these seven brothers are trying to cast out demons. And they see the apostles, especially Paul, doing this type of thing. So they think to themselves, as long as I invoke the name that Paul preaches in, and Paul preaches in the name of Jesus, then I can have the same success that he has. I think this happens all the time in our culture. Let me give you a perfect example. Because of the information age, we have access to information about people who we've never met. Think about information about celebrities. Think about information about your favorite sports player. Think about information about that politician, that person you see on TV. You can go to Wikipedia, you can look them up online, you can get their name, you can get their kid's name, you can get their dog's name, you can get how old they are, you can get what they like, you can get what they don't like. You can know so much about a person having never even met them. You could have a full-on conversation about this person with one of your friends, and you've never met them. You maybe seen them play on TV. You maybe seen them in your favorite movie. You might be able to rattle off a bunch of facts. But at the end of the day, you've never had a personal interaction with this person, although you know all the facts about their life. See, there's a danger when we get so used to being around other people who know about Jesus that it convinces us that we know Him like they know Him as well. And you've got to take responsibility for your own relationship. It doesn't mean that we don't receive in community. It just means that when God gets to a building season in your life, the building of your life is a reflection of the hunger of your life. Your life will move in the direction, number one, of your strongest thought, and number two, of your strongest appetite. What are you hungry for? Seven brothers. They're good at this stuff. They're going around, and I imagine they're going around because they have some success. But finally, they meet a demon who's real ornery. And he says, hey, I know these guys. I've heard of Jesus. I've heard of Paul. But who are you? That's a question that really reverberates in the interior of our lives. Who am I? Who am I? Am I a son of God? Am I a daughter of God? Do I know Him personally? Do I know Him relationally? Or do I just know enough about Him to convince people around Him that I have a level of relationship that I don't really have? Do I really know Him? Do I really know Him? See, what helps you really know someone is when it goes beyond words into action. I give this advice to some of my friends in our church that might be single and might have met a boyfriend or a girlfriend online, and they might have some sort of online relationship. They're messaging, they're emailing, they might even be talking on the phone, but it's always different when they meet that person for the first time. They find themselves in town. They're hanging out for the first time. It's no longer a long-distance relationship. It's up close and personal. You know what I've found? Is that at least for me, it was easier to maintain long-distance relationships than it was up-close relationships. Because see, long-distance relationships, I could check in and check out whenever I wanted. Long-distance relationships, I didn't have to deal with you being all up in my business. You were just on the other end of the phone. And I can act any way, fake any type of way, say anything I want. I know how the game works. It's easier to do things at arm's length than it is up close and personal. You got these seven brothers, and they go, man, this stuff is easy. I see Paul casting out demons. I see the disciples healing the sick, raising the dead. People are getting baptized in the Holy Spirit. How hard can this thing be? And they're trying to listen to a formula. Well, they just say in the name of Jesus, and then it happens. Can I tell you that in the name of Jesus isn't a formula? It's a representation of a relationship. It's a representation of intimacy that you have with God. When we call on the name of Jesus, it's not just a catch-all phrase. It is determining. It is encapsulating. It's creating this idea that, hey, I've got relationship with this type of person. Not just a name I call on because I saw somebody else do it at some point in my life. This is a person who I have relationship with. See, sometimes we think about God and we remove His personhood. And God sends Jesus as a representation, the person of God. God in flesh, the incarnation, the one who dwelt among us. We beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Son of God, the person of Jesus. And that person must be reckoned with. Now, these seven brothers are just trying to talk about relationship by association. They're just trying to talk about what Paul preaches in, what Peter preaches in, what James talks about. They don't actually have the level of relationship that these other guys do. The demon says, who are you? I recognize all of these other people, but who are you? I want you to know something. Scripture says, even the demons believe and they tremble. Which means this, that God has called you to more than just simple belief. Because even the demons believe and tremble. So if even the demons believe and tremble, then what is different between their faith and mine? Hear me now, friend. Even the demons believe and tremble. So if they know that Jesus has power, and I know that Jesus has power, then what's the difference between my level of relationship and their level of relationship? I want to answer that question for you this morning. Faith doesn't just speak to the fact that you believe. Faith speaks to the order in which you believe. A faith that saves is a faith that does. It's not just enough to mentally assent to the gospel message. In James 2, James, the brother of Jesus, says this, but someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. But I say, show me your faith without deeds and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and tremble. Jesus is always calling disciples. Always. Now, we know that Jesus had 12 main disciples. We don't know that Jesus only called 12 main disciples. In fact, the gospel of Matthew says many are called but few are chosen because few answer the call. Oh, Jesus is always calling disciples and they're always saying sorts of funny things to him. Now, watch what happens in Matthew 8. Matthew 8, when Jesus saw a great multitude about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Hear the operative word in Matthew 8. Let me first go and bury my father. You think Jesus is against some guy going to bury his father? No, but what he is against is anybody placing anything first above him. Faith doesn't just speak to who you believe in or what you believe in. Faith speaks to the order in which you believe those things. I don't know if they still do this in school today, but when I was going to school, when I was taking arithmetic and algebra and calculus, they taught us what's called PEMDAS. Anybody familiar with PEMDAS? What is PEMDAS? It is order of operation. Now, why? Because if you get a complicated task, complicated question that you're trying to answer, it's got multiplication, it's got arithmetic, it's got division, it's got some things that are in parentheses. If you don't do it in the right order, you'll reach the wrong answer. I'll never forget this a day in my life. I've never been really good at math, but I was in the fifth grade and I had this classmate. I'll never forget this for some reason. He was so smart in math. He was always getting A's on his math test. His name was Walter, and I was sitting next to Walter during a math test. I thought to myself, I'm going to cheat off Walter. I just am. I'll be honest. I'm going to cheat off Walter. I don't know anything about this math stuff. I cheated off him. I still failed the test. I mean, I just couldn't. But he just got it. He was just so smart. He could understand all of these formulas, all these type of things. Here's the problem is he would be looking at one equation. I'd be looking at the other equation. I would add up all the numbers. I would do all the right multiplication, and I would reach crazy answers. And he'd get it right every time. But it's because I had no idea what PEMDAS was. I didn't even know it was an acronym for anything. I mean, what do you mean? Finally, Walter said, you got to do what's in the parentheses first, Russell. If you don't do what's in the parentheses first, you'll do the entire formula, what you think is the right way, and reach the wrong answer. See, my fear is that we've got a generation of young people who ultimately will become successful at things that don't matter because they don't understand the order of operations. Faith doesn't just speak to what you believe. It speaks to the order in which you believe. See, there's an order of operations for your life, friend. There's an order of operations for my life. And faith means that I consult with God first, not last. Faith means that prayer is my first option, not my last option. Faith means that relationship with God becomes the primary filter by which I view my life through. Because unless God is first, really there's no room for Him in my life. Well, Jesus, I'm praying in the name of our camp speaker that spoke about you. Well, Jesus, I'm praying in the name of my parents who are always talking about you. Well, Jesus, I'm praying in the name of that worship song that we sung at church 3 weeks ago. Until you have developed a personal relationship with Jesus to such a degree that you can call on His name just like He calls on your name, friend, you are selling yourself short on what He offers. He offers us friendship. He offers us relationship. You know, they say that you don't really find out who your friends are until you get into a tough circumstance and you find out who you can call in the middle of the night to come help you out. And Jesus, who desires friendship with you and me, is the Bible says He is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is the person whose name we can call on day or night. See, I think, unfortunately, oftentimes we treat our relationship with Jesus like we would treat the spare tire in a car, only for use in emergencies. Oh, I got a flat tire, man. Let me go get my spare. It's in the trunk. Let me blow the dust off of my spare tire. Hey, I don't even know how to put this spare tire on because I haven't used it in so long. I don't even know if it's the right size, man. In fact, you ever get a flat tire and you can't even remember if you have a spare tire in your trunk? You're like, to be honest, I don't even know if I've got one. So what do? We call AAA and we say, hey, can you come fix my problem for me? See, I don't have the relationship enough to be able to move past my crisis, so let me go call on somebody else who does have a relationship to help me through. Friends, for you and I, Jesus, who desires to be central to our identity, central to our life, central to our thought patterns, central to our mindset, central to how we live and move and have our being. That Jesus invites us into friendship. But if Jesus isn't first, He doesn't work well being second. He doesn't work well being third. He doesn't work well being fourth. A man came to Jesus and said, "Let me follow you, but let me first bury my father." Interesting. It's not that Jesus is against a burial. He's against anything else coming first. Anything else that becomes primary in the order of operations of your life is an idol, and Christ came to destroy those, not to empower those. When we say there's power in the name of Jesus, there's power because of the order in which we proclaim it. He is the name above every other name. Scripture says that some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord. It speaks to the order in which we trust. The importance of faith in your life is manifested by the order in which it is demonstrated through your life. In the kingdom, sometimes we become complacent just maintaining the ground that we have. But you are called the godly conflict. Our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. In your life, if you are maintaining ground, you are losing ground. Hear me. We are called to living, active, breathing faith. I've said this before, but it's not that God is boring. We're boring. You know, we become bored with a God we barely know. God calls me to living, acting, breathing faith, which by every day I take new territory. Some days I take a lot of steps. Other days I just take one step, but I can't afford to live a Christian life just maintaining what I have. Because living a life of maintenance is missing out on the God adventure that He's called us to. Faith doesn't just speak to what you believe. It speaks to the order in which you believe. I think this plays into the way that oftentimes we do church. My priority has been and always will be the presence of God. It's what I'm going after. When the right order is the priority, the right balance will automatically come to the body. Now, hear me. The primary message that I want you to hear is not to have the right balance in your life, it's to have the right order in your life. Because when you have right order, you will have right balance. We have Christians sometimes who are trying to live well-balanced lives, but they're out of order. You can't have balance until you have order. Now, when the Bible teaches about the church, it says Christ is the head of the church. The fullness is in His body. So think about how your body operates. Your head turns your body, not the other way around, unless you got a problem, right? Your head looks to the left. Now your body can stay put, but eventually, as your head continues to turn, so does your body. Your head turns to the right. Your body can stay still for a minute, but the more your head to the right turns, the more that your body is going to shift. Now, the body is connected to the head. The head without the body is missing out on an important part, but the head without the body or the body without the head, vice versa, they both have to be interconnected in order to fulfill the mission. So Christ is the head of the church, but the fullness is in His body. And I want you to think about, like, if you ever been to like a chiropractor, you ever got your back cracked? You ever got your spine adjusted? What they do is they're straightening things out so that you have the right order. All of a sudden, you get your back adjusted, you get your spine put into the right place, all of a sudden, all your vertebrae line up, all of a sudden, that blood flow is coming back, that feeling is coming back in your back, things get lined up, and then all of a sudden, healing flows in our life. See, sometimes I think we're asking for things from God or asking Him to do things in our life without having the right order, and therefore, the flow is disrupted. Scripture says the anointing flows from the head down. If you don't have a right relationship with the head, it doesn't matter how earnestly you pray, the blessing and the anointing keeps falling beside you because you're not shifted into the right order. When you get into the right order, all of a sudden you are under the canopy of what God desires to do. It'd be like going outside today, it's pouring rain, and you're holding an umbrella, but instead of holding it over your head, you're holding it to the side and then complaining about getting rained on. God, why am I getting rained on? I just wish You would give me some sort of tool to protect me from the rain. He says, I do. The problem isn't the umbrella. The problem is you're out of order. You're holding the umbrella off. If you would just shift, now you are under the canopy of My covering. This is why we teach on covering. What does it mean to be under covering? What does it mean to be under the cover of God or under the cover of godly leaders or under the cover of a local church? It means you are under the canopy of God's blessing. Therefore, you are aligning yourself with what He desires to do. Scripture says this, humble yourself under the mighty hand of the Lord, and He will promote you in due time. See, Christian life is about ordering yourself under His divine headship. Faith is not just what you believe, it's the order in which you believe. I think some people live their lives obsessed with the right balance in life, but that only works until God throws you a curveball. Watch the context of James 2. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Abraham is living a life of righteousness. He, in a lot of ways, is the father of the faith, at least in the context of the old covenant. Everything is great until God throws him a curveball and says, take the son of promise up to the mountain and sacrifice him. Now all of a sudden, you've got to ask yourself, does God come first? And it's easy to talk about God having a prominent place in your life until He asks you to do something that's uncomfortable. Until He asks you to forgive somebody you don't want to forgive. Until He asks you to apologize to somebody you don't want to apologize to. Till He asks you to serve somebody you don't want to serve. Till He asks you to show up early and stay late. It's easy to say God is first in my life until He throws you a curveball like He threw Abraham off for Isaac. Abraham's like, what are you talking about? The promise you gave me? The dream you gave me? The son you gave me? So I want you to know that God tests us. in accordance with this question of order through curveballs in our life, things that we didn't expect, things that we couldn't anticipate. And that's why for you and me, we've got to reject easy formulas, because formulas exist as shortcuts to intimacy. And you could have all sorts of spiritual formulas in your life. Like, if I just pray this right prayer in this right name, then I'll get these type of right results. But Jesus isn't interested in some sort of mechanical relationship. He's interested in personable relationship. He's interested in friendship. Friendship looks living. It looks dynamic. It looks active. It looks emotive. It looks personable. Those are the things that God invites us into. And all of a sudden, Abraham gets thrown a massive curveball, and he has to answer the question, is God first in my life? Is he really first in my life? Or do I just say that he's first in my life? God tests our faith and the order in which we believe with difficult circumstances that we could never expect. My fear is that there are young people on their journey of faith who will experience pain or emptiness, mistakes, drama, anger, sadness. And if you don't understand the right order in which to process these events of your life, you will arrive at the wrong conclusions about your journey of faith. For example, I'm praying for God to heal me, but He didn't heal me. If you don't understand the order of operations, it would be very easy for you to walk away from that experience and believe that God doesn't heal just because you didn't get what you want. See, until you understand order of operations, you really don't know what to do with the drama in your life. So watch what's happening here in Scripture, Acts 19 and in James 2, as the writers of the kind of the scriptural journey are communicating to us about what it looks like to live a life after God's own heart. We take a step back and recognize so much of spiritual life is filled with things that we couldn't anticipate or expect. And until you understand how to process those with God being first, you and I could face the same experience and walk away with two radically different conclusions. Now, if you haven't already done this at some point in your life, you will. But all of us at some point in our life will likely serve on what's called jury duty. And jury duty, how many of you had jury duty? Okay, or you've had a friend or a mom or coworker, somebody. Okay, I was on jury duty a few years ago, and you know, there's like 12 of you or something, and you're sitting in this seating area and you're hearing this trial happen in front of you. Everybody's hearing the same thing. Everybody's hearing the same facts. Everybody's looking at the same evidence, but they put 12 people in a room and 12 people reach 12 different conclusions. Which tells me that all of us can experience the same God, but unless He's first in our life, we can reach radically different conclusions that will either help our faith or hinder our faith. Two people can walk through the same hurtful circumstance. One gets better, one gets bitter because of the order of operations. God doesn't like me. I'm just done with this stuff. I don't believe in this stuff anymore. Man, I'm just hurt. I'm just upset. You got another Christian walking through the same thing. I'm going to give God glory. I don't understand. But when I don't understand, I'm going to choose Jesus anyways. Two people walking through the same exact thing. And the only difference is the order in which they believe. The order in which you believe determines what you look like when you come out the other side. Now think about if you and I today were baking a cake, and you had a box, cake batter, and you were mixing the cake, and you were baking it. Now, you decided you weren't going to look on the instructions on the back of the box. You were just going to kind of be a little creative. You all had the same materials. I had all the same materials. But I'm following the order of operations. First, you pour in this. Then you mix this. Then you preheat the oven to this. Then you do this. Then you set it in this type of pan. And you just said, you know what? I'm just going to be a little more creative. You know, I'm going to add the eggs last. I'm going to bake the cake, then I'm going to add the eggs last. You know, cake batter, I'm going to do half now, bake it, and then I'm going to do half later. We are all messing with the same ingredients. The only thing that's different is our process. But one person produces a cake that as soon as you take a bite, you might be barfing outside. The other person produces a cake. You go, oh man, this is really good, man. How'd you do this? We both had the same materials. We both had access to the same instructions, but the order in which we believe has totally changed the outcome. And for you and I want us to remember that faith isn't just what I believe, it's how I believe and the order in which I believe those things. The difference between the faith of believers and the faith of demons is the order in which we believe. We believe God first. Let me ask you, does anybody remember the names of the 10 spies who came back with a bad report? No. But we know Joshua and Caleb, who came back with a good report. Whose report about your life circumstances are you going to believe? Whose report? Whose report about the events of your life, about your future, about the things that you are fearful of, about the things that you have a little worry or anxiety about? Whose report are you going to believe? This is one of the things Jesus contends for all the time. His family doesn't believe him. His friends desert him. Religious leaders think he's crazy. Jesus is always contending for that report. Now, I've heard it from the Father. These are the words of life. He who believes in me will have everlasting life. Jesus is always communicating these truths. And he's arguing for it from a perspective of, I have heard from God, and this is what is true. The two spies are looking at the land, and they're coming back, and they're going, yeah, there's some giants, and yeah, there's probably some difficult armies that we're going to have to face, but it's flowing with milk and honey, and there's fruit that's bigger than anything we've ever seen, and there is so much potential. All 12 people see the same tract of land. Two have a good report, 10 have a bad report. It's not just what you see. It's how you see what you see. See, we don't see things the way they are. We see things the way we are. If you ain't healthy, if your heart ain't whole, if your relationship with God isn't on point, you'll got two people look at the same thing. One person sees fear, the other person sees faith. So, having God first in your life, the order of operations, is what establishes you as a man or a woman of God. Watch this now. What I've found is that in the deep moments of questioning God about things that I can't possibly understand, what he first wraps me in is his embrace, because he knows that deep in the heart of a person, what we need most is not answers, but intimacy. I want you to see something about God. God is not obligated to answer every one of your questions. God is not obligated to answer every one of your questions. You know how sometimes people say things like, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have all these questions for God. I'm going to lay them out. I'm going to go, God, all right, here's my 48 questions I've written down over my life. You're going to get to heaven. You're going to be so overwhelmed by the glory and the magnificence of God that your questions become part of your sacrifice of worship to him. God, I don't need any of these questions answered, because when you're in the room, it's the only thing that matters. And sometimes we hold our relationship with God hostage from him until he gives us what we want in the context of answers. God, if you could just tell me why, then I'd engage. God, if you could just tell me how, then I would worship you. God, if you could just give me, then in return, this is the way in which I would live. I think God sometimes does answer our questions. I think a lot of times God answers our questions like Jesus answers questions in the New Testament. He says, you asked me this, but actually that's not the issue. Let me tell you the bigger issue. Now, you're asking about this, but let me actually reveal to you the heart issue. The disciples going, how many times should we forgive our brother? And Jesus does a teaching on forgiveness. What should we do with the woman caught in the act of adultery? Jesus does a teaching on sin and redemption. Anytime that there's a question thrown to Jesus, he always answers the deeper underlying issue. I want you to know that beneath your questions is actually deeper heart issues. And Jesus came not to answer your questions, but to heal your heart. And I think sometimes for us, we get upset at God because we want him to be the genie in the bottle, that every time we rub the bottle, out pops the genie, gives us what we want, answers our questions, then goes away until it's a more convenient time for him to come back. But Jesus is interested in ministering to the deep places of your heart to such a degree that whether or not you ever get the answer to the question that you want, you know that you are his, he is yours, and you're walking in divine relationship with the one who created you to worship him. Now watch what happens. The order of operations. It's like with my 4-year-old. Now, he asks why all the time, for everything. Time to go to bed. Why? Because it's late. Why? Because that's how time works. Why? Because it's dark out. Why? Because the sun. Sometimes we do that with God. Do this. Why? Because I asked you to. Why? Because I'm God. Why? Because you're you. Why? You know, and pretty soon, we've asked why for 20 years. And God's like, if you would have just operated with a yes in your heart, you wouldn't have had to walk around this mountain asking why for 20 years. Now, for you and for me, it doesn't mean that we don't engage God in conversation. What it does mean is that if he asked me to step out on the water, I don't have 17 questions on who, what, where, when, why, and how. I'm just saying yes. God, whatever it looks like, I'm willing to respond with a yes in my heart, because faith isn't just what I believe, it's who I believe first. Who will believe the report of the Lord? Remember when the women go to the tomb after Jesus has been raised from the dead? They're crying, and the stone's rolled away, and they're really confused. And the angels are like, "What are you doing here? This Jesus, we told you what was going to happen. He's not here. He didn't escape. Nobody kidnapped his body. He's been raised." And then Jesus appears, and they're asking questions. "Why do you look for the living amongst the dead?" And the women who see Jesus at the tomb, they're so just marked by this experience. They run back to the disciples in the upper room. They say, "Guess what? Jesus is alive. We've seen him with our own eyes. The tomb is empty." What do the disciples do? "Nah, that ain't true. You guys are crazy. You've been crying too much. You're too emotional. That ain't true. Whose report are you going to believe?" Now Jesus shows up. He walks through a wall. What does he say to the one who was doubting, Thomas? He says, "Thomas, put your hand in the holes in my wrists and in my side, in my feet. Reach into my wounds. I'm going to prove to you that I'm Jesus." Thomas does, and he believes. Now, what does Jesus say to Thomas? He says, "Thomas, blessed are you because you have seen and believed. But more blessed are those who do not see and still believe." I want you to see something. Order of operations says whether or not I see it in my flesh, I believe it, because if God says it, it's true. The order of operations says I honor God first. The order of operations says my faith is in him first. The order of operations says that God is my first opinion, not my second opinion. The order of operations says that if he's commanded it, if he's promised it, it will come to pass. If he set it up, it's going to be built. The order of operations says I don't have time to live my life asking why or being overwhelmed by the anxiety and stress of how it's going to work out, because if God said it, it's going to happen. Now, I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know when it's going to happen. But if God said it, as sure as he is God, it's going to come to pass. The order of operation says, I believe God first. Your life and my life, what helps us have godly structure is to say, I honor God first. I honor him first. And I'll end with this, but it's so interesting in Acts 19, after this experience, watch what happens. They're doing these miracles and casting out these demons. People are honestly pretty shook. They're just, what is happening here? Seven people running out of a house naked and bleeding, that'll scare you real quick. What's going on? They're shook. Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who are you? Watch what happens. Verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. I think the reason why the Bible, which could record any story it wants, records this story is because it shows what it's like for a people to return to a place of honoring God first. Now, God used the circumstances surrounding these seven brothers trying to cast out a demon, but it wasn't working. Scared, shook, upset, beat up, naked, bleeding. God uses the circumstance that are happening in the city of Ephesus to cause the whole city to revere the name of the Lord and place it back into high honor. I want you to know that Acts 19 doesn't happen just so Jesus can prove a point. Hey, you got to have a relationship with me. You can't just have it through somebody else. It's not good enough for somebody else to be passionate. You got to be passionate. It's not good enough for somebody else to be intimate. You've got to be intimate. I think Acts 19 is recorded. It's an event that happens in an ancient city named Ephesus. I think it happens to communicate to us the idea that God will use any circumstance in life to, in a sense, so rattle our perspective that we return to what's true. It's like if your iPhone is messing up or your computer is messing up and you're trying to call in and get tech support. Oftentimes what they'll say is, have you power cycled it? Have you turned it off and turned it back on? Have you reset the system so that everything can be reset as it needs to be? And Acts 19 is a reset moment for the disciples in the city of Ephesus. There's a church that's about to be planted there. Later, Timothy will pastor that church. Paul writes a letter to that church called the Book of Ephesians. I mean, Ephesus is this major city of influence and gospel witness in the first century. Major things are happening here, but they have to hit the reset button, and the name of the Lord is going to be honored once again in that city as the most powerful name, as the most powerful God, as the most powerful reality. God will use any circumstance in your life to get you sometimes to hit the reset button so that you shift from a place of dishonor into honor. I think sometimes we think dishonoring God is like making fun of God or like cursing at God. I think dishonoring God is anytime we place anything above His value. Anytime that we've got to check with something before we first check with Him is a dishonor to the position that He has in our life. And so God orchestrates the events of Acts 19 to lead people to a reset moment in their life where they go, you know what? We've put some faith in some other things. We've gotten hurt by some other things. We've tried to build a foundation off of some things that are not so solid. Let me reset so that God becomes first again in the order of operations. When God is first in the order of operations, you might get hurt at a church, but you'll stay in church. When God is first in the order of operations, you might have somebody say something to you, be mean to you, hurt you in a certain way, but I'm not moved from my relationship with God, because it's not that God made a mistake. Somebody else made a mistake, but God didn't make a mistake. God didn't let me down. There have been a million times where the things that I have hoped for haven't come to pass, but there is never one time in recorded history where those who have hoped in the name of the Lord haven't been validated by Him. I'm telling you, friend, when He is first, it doesn't matter what happens between numbers 2 and numbers 1 million. They'll let you down, but number one never does. And see, if my relationship is with Him, if He's the one who I honor first, then that headship and that divine order helps me fully mature and fully develop in the faith that He has called me to. Come on, let's stand as we close this morning.